Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 8 through 15. Thank you for that, ladies. Thank you for filling in. I'm sure on short notice, if I'm guessing right. Acts chapter 6, 8 through 15. This is the word of God. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you for the goodness and the glory that you show us. We praise you for your truth. Father, we come here tonight to study your word and to learn from it. We come here tonight to listen to your spirit, that you would speak directly to our hearts and mold and shape us. We come to be examined, Lord. We come to have our sin exposed so that we can repent and be washed. We come to be encouraged to live the life you have intended. We come to be uplifted, Lord, to understand fully the things that you have done for us. I pray that as we study your word, you would speak and that we would just for a few moments get lost in your presence, and that we would just enjoy you, and that we would delight in the things that you would have us to know, and that for a moment we could commune with you, and that we could just enjoy a fellowship with you. Speak to us tonight, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now here in Acts 6, beginning in verse 8, we start to hit what is kind of a transitional period in the book of Acts. If you're one who likes to outline and mark and kind of figure out what's going on, verse 8 begins a transitional period. Up until now, from Acts 1:1 all the way through 6:7, we have been focusing on the Jerusalem church and Peter as their leader. It's all been Peter leading the Jerusalem church, the various sermons that Peter's preached, the difficulty and dilemmas Peter has found himself in, the arguments, the debates with the Sanhedrin, the miracles that have been worked, and of course, chronicling the growth of the Jerusalem church, even to down in chapter 6, verse 7, where it said the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so the first 5 chapters and 7 verses is all about the Jerusalem church and Peter as their pastor. But we're about to make a change. By the time we get to really Acts 8, but then ultimately Acts 11, you're going to see a new sheriff in town, so to speak. It's going to filter out Peter and the Jerusalem church, and in will step Paul and the world church. Paul's going to step in, and it's not anymore going to be focused on one church in one location, even though you could kind of argue that the church at Antioch is in view. But really, it is more about how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we're going to talk about, this is a transition from where it moves from the Jerusalem church to the church of the world. And it all begins, this all process starts in and around a man named Stephen. And he was actually introduced to us last week as one of these 7 men who found approval of the whole congregation, one of these 7 men who was chosen to take care of the ministry of feeding the widows because they had been overlooked. And we read about Stephen last week that he was a man full of the Spirit, a man full of faith. He was a man selected ultimately to be in charge of this ministry that would make sure the Hellenistic widows were not being overlooked. In the next chapter, you're going to find out that Stephen is the first martyr of the church. It'll be one of the greatest sermons recorded in Scripture, one that even the Apostle Paul will allude to several times. And ultimately, Stephen will die at the hands of those who hate him. And you understand that it is his death that will change the picture of the church forever. Stephen's death is going to change the way things operate from this day forward. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, after the stoning of Stephen, Luke writes this, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Up until now, it has been the first church at Jerusalem, and everyone who has come into Jerusalem stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't want to leave. That's why that church was selling their property, selling their possessions, so they could keep feeding people. That's why it was such a massive ministry to try to feed all these widows, because this church has been a magnet. People are flocking to Jerusalem, as we read a couple of weeks ago. They're even laying their sick out in the road so that the shadow of Peter will pass over them and they'll be healed. It has just become this massive hub of people flocking to Jerusalem. But you and I know Jesus had bigger plans for the church than that. He didn't have plans just for it to be the Jerusalem church, the great attraction of the world. He didn't have plans for everybody at some point in their life to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and see this thing which is the church. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." It is clear that Jesus had bigger plans than it just to be the Jerusalem church. He intended this church to go through the entire world. And as Luke records the story of the church here in the book of Acts, it is clear that the catalyst in Luke's mind that caused the church to go from Jerusalem to the world was the death of Stephen. It was the rise and the fall of this man we call Stephen. And so he plays a very important role in the distinction of the church. It was his rise and his death that ultimately was used by the hand of Christ to send this church from Jerusalem into the rest of the world. All of these people who had come into Jerusalem, who were staying there because they couldn't get enough of the apostles' teaching, when the persecution broke out, they all went home. The only difference is they went home with more than what they came with. They went home with the Holy Spirit. They went home with the power of the gospel, and they took the word of the cross to the world as we know it. And so the church is about to really expand, all thanks to this event in which Stephen rises to the scene and is ultimately martyred as the first one to die for the cross of Christ. And so we're going to get into the life of Stephen. Really, next week is where we'll get more into what Stephen did as we recount that great sermon that Stephen preached. Tonight, it's really just somewhat of an introduction about Stephen, even though he was introduced to us last week as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we really just kind of get an introduction to Stephen. And I want to stop and look at him for a moment, because I've called him a model Christian. I don't think that you can really undervalue or overvalue what Stephen brings to the church. Many people today have called Paul the greatest Christian who ever lives, and I certainly wouldn't want to refute any praise that would be due to Paul for the way he lived. But I would stand Stephen up next to Paul as a co-worker and say Stephen was every bit one of the greatest Christians to ever live. Really, the only difference between Stephen and Paul is that Stephen's ministry didn't last nearly as long as Paul. But you find continual faithfulness, you find extreme boldness, you find a man whom God used for a short period in time, and a man whom God used in a mighty way. When we think about sometime living a great life for God and a great legacy and 20, 30, 40, 50, 80 years of faithfulness serving God and the legacy we leave, and thank God for people who do that. But don't underestimate either the one person who steps out and gives one day or one week or one month in pure, undistracted devotion to the Lord. And what a difference just this brief life of Stephen was. Do you realize the Christian life of Stephen could not have gone more than maybe 6 months max? He couldn't have been saved before Pentecost, obviously. And then yet, as the church began to grow, he finds approval with the congregation to feed the widows. Through this, presumably, he gets opportunity to begin to preach. And it's not long before his preaching is called before the Sanhedrin and Stephen is dead. A short life, but a life lived with extreme passion and fire for the Lord. And everybody knows who Stephen is. He changed the course of the church. He continues to encourage us today because he lived faithfully the days that he had on earth. And so Stephen is a model Christian. But I want to show you why he is. And there are five things that Luke helps us see about him in the text. And I want to kind of show you that in Stephen, but I kind of want to build upon them a little bit as we talk about them. So if we kind of chase rabbits here and there, I promise we're going to come back. But I want to use him kind of as an outline and example of the Christian life. But the first thing I want you to see about Stephen is that he was a full man, a full man. Look at verse 8. It simply says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power." I don't know how many times I've heard Christians pray it. We hear it nearly weekly in the mission trip meetings. I've prayed it myself many, many times. But the statement when someone will pray and say, "Lord, empty me of me and fill me with you." It's one of those statements of understanding that I don't have the strength, I don't have what I need, I am filled with a carnality and a wickedness and a perversion, and the last thing I need is my flesh calling the shots. What I need is for you to drain me of me and fill me with you. Romans chapter 7 verse 18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And that was Paul, of course, as he lamented the weakness of his own flesh. And Paul himself would say, "Drain me of me and fill me with you." And we understand that as a Christian, the only possible way for God to use us for his glory is if we first die to self and are raised in the likeness of Christ, that we might be filled with his spirit to work in his strength and his power to bring glory to him. It's the only way a believer glorifies God. We read it this morning in Zechariah 4. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" John 15:4, we also quoted, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So we understand the necessity as believers of being emptied of self and filled with him. And Stephen is a good example of that. It says here in verse 8 that he was full of grace and power. Of course, we read last week up in chapter 6, verse 5, that Stephen was also a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I like the distinction here. It doesn't just say that Stephen was a man who wanted to be filled with God's Spirit. The Bible says that Stephen was a man who was filled with God's Spirit. And this was something I wanted to comment a little bit on. We've talked about it some. We're going to talk about it a lot more all in the book of Acts and even on Sunday mornings. Our mission teams have talked about it a lot. There is this desire to be filled with God's Spirit. And then there comes the question, how does that happen? I don't think it's any far stretched to say there are many believers in the world today who would like to be filled with the Spirit of God and yet suffer frustration because they don't think that they are. What does it mean to be filled with God's Spirit, and how does that occur? And just because we see it in Stephen's life, I want to expound on that a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, we actually read this in our scripture reading this morning, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, in that passage, we learn from Paul that being filled with the Spirit is a command. It's something he's telling you to do. It's no different than love your brother. It's no different than any other command in Scripture. It is be filled with the Spirit. And we want to know, what does that mean? How does that occur? You're telling me that one of the things I'm to do in my Christian walk is to be filled with God's Spirit. How? Let me read you another passage. It helps you understand. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In Ephesians 5, Paul said, "Be filled with your Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." In Colossians 3, he said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." What I want you to understand is that the outcome of both of those are the same. The phrase that Paul uses interchangeably is, in Ephesians he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." In Colossians he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Paul saw those as the same thing. Letting Christ's word dwell in you, in his mind, was the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And at once we begin to realize that we are not dealing with something mystical. We're not dealing with something experiential. We're dealing with something rational, something actual, something that is something you can rip your mind around and grab a hold of. It's not some out-of-body thing that we're dealing with here. It is a real, actual thing that occurs when something dwells within you. Let me give you another verse, and we'll link all this together. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Now, man, that's a promise, isn't it? Does anybody else in here lament over the desires of the flesh? Does anybody else grieve when they do the things the flesh wants? Man, I do. Paul says, "If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now, someone would talk today about walking in the Spirit, and it turns into some sort of mystical thing. Just walk by the Spirit. And people would say, well, what does that mean? Just follow the voice in my head? Just, you know, kind of float around looking for signs, following circumstances? In the Baptist life, it's always been, you know, checking for the open door. Is that what it means to walk by the Spirit? You got to link this together and understand what Paul is saying. If being filled with the Spirit means to let the Word of Christ dwell within you, then what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Means to obey the word of Christ. Just do what it says. And this makes perfect sense. The things that are commanded in the Scriptures, the things that Christ told us to do, the ways that we're commanded to live, fly in direct opposition to the desires of the flesh. It is not natural to want to love your neighbor as yourself. It is not natural to want to have the attitude of Christ Jesus, who, although being in heaven, the Son of God, did not think it robbery to become a servant. That's not natural thinking. It is not of the flesh to want to go and not have adulterous relationships or not desire the things of this world or not desire drunkenness. The things the Bible tells you to do fly in direct opposition to your flesh. Now what Paul is saying is, if you will follow the Spirit, follow the Word of Christ, and you obey what it says, then guess what? At the end of the day, you'll find out you didn't walk by the flesh. You walked by the Spirit. It's as simple as obeying the things that Christ has told us to do. Do what He says. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's not a mystical thing. Over the years, it's been turned into some sort of extra filling, some sort of, you know, ecstatic experience by which you go through something and you have this new revelation and you get more of the Spirit of God. That's not even biblical. Every time you see the phrase baptism of the Spirit in the Bible, it's referring to salvation, not to some sort of secondary thing. And the idea here is this. Charles Stanley preached on it once, and he made a great analogy that's so easy to understand. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, or we talk about being baptized with the Spirit, or we talk about receiving the Spirit of God, it's not about you getting more of the Spirit. You got all the Spirit you're ever going to get. He came in His entirety at Pentecost. He showed up and gave believers all that He had. The issue is, how much of you does the Spirit have? That's the issue. It's not how much of Him you've got, it's how much of you He's got. What parts of your life will you not yield into submission to His commands? That's the issue He doesn't get. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, then place your life in submission to what the Word of God says. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now I tell you that because the Bible says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean Stephen had some extra special encounter by which the Holy Spirit descended upon him and gave him something that nobody else had. All that means is that Stephen was a man devoted to knowing and obeying the Word of Christ. The Old Testament equivalent to being filled with the Spirit would be Psalm 119:11, which is, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." The King James said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." It's the idea of filling my heart with the commands of God so that I won't sin, so that I'll walk righteous. That's the same thing Paul's saying when he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's the New Testament, Old Testament, same command. Obey the law of Christ, the words of Christ. That is to be filled with the Spirit. That is to walk by the Spirit. And Stephen was a man full of the Spirit. And he was so in a pretty amazing fashion. This is something you need to understand about Stephen. Do you know what the difference is between Stephen and the rest of the apostles, and really even Paul? All of the apostles, and by definition to be an apostle, you had to be this, they were all eyewitnesses. They all saw the resurrected Lord. They were eyewitness accounts, not Stephen. Everyone else saw the Lord. They gave testimony to what they saw, not Stephen. Stephen preached what he learned. Stephen was a disciple of the Word. He was one of the ones who sat and listened to the apostles teach. He was one who devoured the Old Testament. All you have to do is read Acts chapter 7 and you'll understand that Stephen had a doctorate in Old Testament. This guy is sitting here rattling it off verbatim, the things that God had taught him out of the Old Testament. This was not someone who was sharing what he had seen. This is someone who had devoted himself to the Word of God that he might know the truth. And that's why he was filled with the Spirit. Stephen put it in himself. So he's full of the Spirit. Acts 6:5 also says that he was full of faith, which indicates Stephen was a man who trusted God. What a tremendous balance, not only to know the truth, but to trust God in obedience of the truth. This passage says he was also full of grace. And think about that. What does it mean to be full of grace? I mean he was a really heathen fellow and needed a lot of grace in his life to cover all the sin? There's only one other person in the entire scriptures that is said to be full of grace. Do you know who it is? Jesus, that's right. John chapter 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So obviously full of grace doesn't mean He had a lot of sin that needed to be covered. Full of grace here means He was like Christ, meaning He was a gracious man. He was a man that was filled with grace. He spoke with grace. He lived with grace. He was full of it. It also says that He was full of power, and this is not a surprise to us because He was filled with the Spirit of God. He did not walk in His own strength. He did not walk in His own ability, and that didn't matter if He was feeding widows or debating the Sanhedrin. Stephen was a man that depended on the power that God had for him. It's a tremendous example. He was a full man. There's more I want you to see about Stephen, and that is that he was an active man. Number two, an active man. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this is one of the interesting things about Stephen. There's only two men in the Bible, aside from the apostles, who are said to have worked great signs. One was Stephen, the other was Philip. The only other people recorded in Scripture as working these types of miracles were the apostles. Stephen obviously did, and so that was a great thing that God had allowed Stephen to do. But what is more amazing even than the things that he did was the fact that Stephen was doing it. He says he was performing. In short, he was an active man, not a passive one. You've probably heard the phrase before, some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I don't know if that's actually true. You're supposed to set your minds on things above. But the idea is, he wasn't just all spiritual and exclusive. Stephen was acting on the things he knew. What good is it to know the truth and be filled with the Spirit of God if you're not going to put it into action? Now, if you try to put it into action and not be filled with the Spirit, you'll fall on your face because you can do nothing apart from Christ. But the flip side is to be spiritual and not action, well, that's pretty well pointless as well. And that's why the Bible has so many commands that are active-based. Go and make disciples of all nations. Give and it will be given to you. Let your light shine. Be doers of the Word, not just hearers only who delude themselves. There's so many commands in the Scripture that aren't just about what you should be, but are about what you should do. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to do the things Christ commanded. On one hand, we are disciples. On the other hand, we are witnesses. On one hand, we are believers. On the other hand, we are followers. On one hand, we are the called. On the other hand, we are the sent, right? It's not just about who we are. It's also about what we do, and Stephen was a balance of both. I'll talk to you about the parable this morning, and we'll get to it in Matthew. But in Matthew 21:28, Jesus said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." I mean, what Jesus was saying is that you have to put feet to your spiritual claims. Standing here at the altar and telling the Lord you'll do something and then not doing it, that is not obedience. Obedience is doing it. Obedience is following, and Stephen did. He wasn't just a man of faith. Stephen was also a man of action. So he was a full man and an active man. That's a model Christian. Another thing about Stephen, he was an effective man. Look at verse 9. Effective. "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." Now, I told you a few weeks ago when we were talking about opposition to the church that one of the reasons Satan is opposed to the church is because he's jealous of her popularity. He just can't stand the fact that the church brings glory and honor to God. You remember, that was Satan's issue from the beginning. I want the glory. I want the praise. And the fact that the church just keeps stemming up glory for the Lord, that drives him crazy. And so anytime anyone arises who brings glory to God, you can expect Satan to oppose. And that's exactly what we see here. Stephen was effective, and so here came the opposition. But notice now the opposition that's coming. It says, "men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen," and it's a little blurry as to who these guys were, but most likely they were a group of Jewish slaves who were captured by Pompey, and then they were released, and so they formed the synagogue of the freedmen. But you also have some from the Cyrenians, it says, and Alexandrians. Those are cities in northern Africa. Then you go on, and it says that we have some from Cilicia in Asia. That's Asia Minor. And by the way, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was from Cilicia, so this is why he was probably here holding the coach when Stephen gets stoned. But the idea here is this is not just the Jerusalem synagogue or Sanhedrin that's upset. I mean, their opposition is spreading. We now have northern Africa and southern Asia upset at the church. And so, I mean, this fame is spreading and Satan is bringing in all opposition. And the only reason Satan is so opposed to the church, the only reason he's so opposed to Stephen is why? Because he's effective. You won't see Satan try to rise up and stop lukewarm believers. You won't see Satan rise up and stop the apathetic. He doesn't throw roadblocks in the way of the complacent. He likes them just fine where they are. But it's those who are obeying, it's those who are effective, it's those who walk filled with the Spirit, filled with power, filled with grace, filled with faith, those whom God is using to accomplish great things, those are the ones that Satan wants to stop. And not only does Satan call in Israel, but he calls in Northern Africa and Southern Asia to come in here and try to put a stop to Stephen. We have to stop this man. And so Stephen was effective. He was also, number four, a wise man. Look at verse 10. I love the statement, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I mean, you brought in two other nations to come in and they cannot handle Stephen. Just like the people couldn't handle the testimony of Peter and John, now they can't handle the debate of Stephen. They cannot deal with this guy. He's got too much wisdom, too much knowledge, and he can handle them. And incidentally, one of those things we ought to comment on, I hope you understand that every believer ought to have wisdom. There's no excuse not to. I'll tell you why. Do you want wisdom? What do you have to do? Ask for it. It's not like you have to go on some journey. It's not like you have to even live 70 years. The Bible says if you want spirit, ask. If you want wisdom, ask for it. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You want wisdom? Ask God. God, make me wise. That's not hard. James says ask without doubting, but ask. Furthermore, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, then you are filled with wisdom because he is the Spirit of wisdom. Isaiah 11:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You want to know how to counsel, you want to be wise, you want to know how to give understanding, then be filled with God's Spirit. That's what he majors in. He is the Spirit of wisdom. And because he is the Spirit of wisdom, when we have him, we have wisdom. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 2, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Can you imagine that we have access to know the depths of God? I mean, you're talking about deep at this point. And he says that the Spirit of God searches out even the depths of God. And that's the Spirit that is shared with us. We ought to have wisdom. And Stephen did. He had wisdom because he was filled with the Spirit of God. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that was Stephen. They bring in men from the synagogue of the freedmen, men from the synagogues of Northern Africa, men from the synagogues of Southern Asia. They all come in to debate with Stephen, and there's not a man among them that can handle him, including Saul of Tarsus. The great man educated under Gamaliel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, in regard to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. This Paul who said, I was excelling above all my contemporaries, is what he wrote to the Galatians. And this young man, Saul of Tarsus, with his great education, stood toe-to-toe with Stephen, and Stephen silenced Paul. Put him in his place, because Paul came at it with worldly wisdom, and Stephen had the wisdom of the Spirit of God, and nobody there could cope with him. Nobody could handle the wisdom or the Spirit with which he was speaking. And there again, let me remind you, this is a Spirit not from an eyewitness testimony. This is the Spirit of a man who studied and obeyed the Word of Christ. He took notes when Peter and John preached. He studied the Old Testament, and he knew the truth. He was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Word of Christ, and they couldn't argue with it. Nothing they could do could stop him. And so Stephen was a very effective man, and Stephen was a very wise man. Number five, Stephen was a persecuted man. Look at 11 through 14. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So here we read of a tremendous attack on Stephen. They were just going to embarrass him if they could. They were just going to prove him ignorant if they could. But they found out this Hellenistic Jew knew more about the Old Testament than any of these great synagogues. They didn't know what to do with him. And the only thing they could come up with was to grab him and drag him away. Boy, what a thought. The only way they can stop you is to grab you and drag you out of the debate. That's what they did with Stephen. They dragged him out of the debate, and then they brought in secretly people to secretly induced men. They stirred up the people. That's manipulation. That's a mob attack. We see that used a lot in the book of Acts. They drag him away physically, and they bring in false witnesses. Sound familiar? It's exactly what happened to his Savior, wasn't it? Drag him out of here. Bring in false witnesses, secretly induce men to say things that are not true. In fact, here's what they said. "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." That's the same thing they said about Jesus. Matthew 26, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "If you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." The temple, of course, being his body, not the actual temple. But it's the same lie that condemned Jesus, and now it's a lie that will condemn Stephen. Undoubtedly, Stephen is teaching about the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. He's teaching about the end of the sacrificial system, the fact that Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Jesus did it, and the fact that Stephen preached that, and coupled with the fact that he's a Hellenistic Jew, not all that Hebrew to the core, and that was all they needed to get rid of Stephen. They were angry at him, and they wanted to stop him. Stephen was persecuted. The question is, why does that make him a model Christian? Do you understand that there is not a greater badge of honor you can wear than to be persecuted for the cross of Christ? There is not a greater indicator to your faithfulness, to your Christ-likeness, to your holiness, to your accuracy of doctrine than to be maligned for the cause of Christ. There is no greater badge of honor a believer can receive. Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter said in 1 Peter 4, "If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Peter said the best indicator that you're really a Christian is persecution. They suffer, you suffer for Christ, you're the real deal. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that certainly causes Stephen to be a model Christian. He loved Christ so much that it actually got him in trouble in the world around him. For a Christian, there's no higher glory. Remember Peter and John, after they were flogged in Acts 5? "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." That's a rejoicing. Consider Paul. We just got finished studying 2 Corinthians in Sunday school about a month ago. 2 Corinthians is a letter Paul wrote. He's mad because the Judaizers have come in on his heels and they've tried to undo everything he's done. And the Judaizers showed up with their great resumes, their great worldly wealth, their great ability, and they tried to use worldly credentials to infatuate the church at Corinth, as if to say, "Follow us, not Paul, because Paul's speech is contemptible, his appearance is unimpressive, Paul's not much to look at or listen to, you need to listen to us. We're the ones that have it figured out." So Paul writes 2 Corinthians really to defend the Corinthians, but also to defend himself and defend the gospel he preached. And when Paul finally got around in that letter to writing his resume, how the Corinthians could know he was the real deal, Paul did not record how many churches he'd planted. Paul did not record how many souls he had saved. Paul did not record how many baptisms he had participated in. He even said in the first letter, "I don't know if I baptized anybody." He didn't record any of that stuff. Do you know what Paul listed when he wanted to prove to the Corinthians he was the real deal? His suffering. 2 Corinthians 11. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." Paul said, "I am more of a servant of Christ than they are." How can you say that, Paul? in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, who is weak without my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern. Paul said, so they think they're servants of Christ, huh? How many times have they been beaten? How many times have they been shipwrecked? They ever spent a night in the day in the ocean? How many nights have they gone without food? How many times have they been in danger? I've been beaten times without number. You know how many times I've been flogged 40 lashes minus one? They ever been stoned and lived to talk about it? I have. Here's Paul saying, I'll tell you how I know and you can know I am the real deal. He goes on in Galatians to write this in Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You can accuse me of a lot of things, but you cannot accuse me of not being devoted to Jesus. All you have to do is look at the brand marks on my body. See how my toes are shriveled from that night and the day in the Mediterranean? See the stripes across my back? See the disfigurement of my nose? This is what happens. See how my elbow is out of joint? It's what happens. You get hit with rocks until you're unconscious. Paul would say, look at me. I am a dependable servant of Christ. So is Stephen. Stephen doesn't have the resume Paul had, but he didn't last as long as Paul did. Stephen was a man who was persecuted, and we know he was the real deal, a model Christian. So he was a full man, an active man, an effective man, a wise man, a persecuted man. And one more thing about Stephen that you're going to love, he was a glorious man. Look at verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What does that mean? Not what it means when you look at your wife for the first time and say, oh, she's got the face of an angel. What does he mean here? That Stephen had the face of an angel. Well, think about angels in the Bible for a time being. What happened when people saw angels? Well, yeah, but I mean, before that, I mean, think about Daniel. We just studied Daniel on Wednesday night. Daniel saw a couple angels. They had to pick Daniel up off the floor. They'd pick him up and he'd fall down again. They'd pick him up again. They had to actually give Daniel strength so he could stand up in front of one of the angels. Book of the Revelation, when John sees an angel, remember what John does? He bows down and begins to worship, and the angel picks him up and says, get up and quit worshiping me. I'm a servant of Christ like you are. When the shepherds saw the angels, what did the angels have to say? Don't be afraid. What did they have to say to Mary? Don't be afraid. What about John the Baptist's father? Don't be afraid. Angels were not, you know, just kind of blonde-headed Fabio-looking creatures that fluttered around. They withheld glory. When they transmitted glory, do you know why they transmitted glory? That's right. They came from the presence of God. Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They radiated glory because they stood in the presence of God. Remember, Moses saw the back of God and had to wear a veil over his face until the glory faded away. The angels see the presence of God. They see the face of the Father, and they transmit and radiate that glory. Now, the Bible says that Stephen had the face like an angel. I mean, he was radiating the glory of God. Now, how does a believer get to a point where they radiate the glory of God? You walk with Jesus. You dwell with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Stephen spent so much time in the Word of God, so much time in communion with the Lord, that Stephen began to radiate his glory. Now, I'm not going to say I've ever seen another human with the face of an angel, but you know what it is to be a believer. We've been in church for years and years. And you know what it is on those rare occasions when another believer walks in and you can just see it on their face. They are radiating glory. You can see the joy. You can see the glory. You don't have to ask, how's your spiritual walk? I mean, it's beaming off of them. You just know. You can tell because they radiate it. That was Stephen. That's what made him a model Christian. Stephen wasn't just this warrior that took his sword and wanted to go fight. Stephen was a man full of grace. Stephen was a man looking for a fight, but he certainly had a fight come to him. Stephen was a man that radiated the glory of Christ, and don't you know Satan hated that. But beyond that, there's another reason why Stephen radiated glory. Acts chapter 7, he's going to preach a great sermon. And at the end of it, they're going to be so mad at him, it says they will gnash their teeth at him and drag him outside of the city to stone him. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" That's glory. And Stephen radiated it. He saw the glory of God, and that makes him a model Christian. And we could go on into Acts 7, really, and give more attributes of Stephen. You could talk about him being a knowledgeable man. You'll certainly see that through the sermon he preaches. He could be a courageous man. He calls these Jews stiff-necked. He's a convicting man, since they were all cut to the quick. He's a gracious man, again, because he was one praying for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him. So you understand that Stephen was a model Christian. I think we should follow his example. If you want to know the basis for that, Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." He said, take those whom you listen to. Now, after you listen to them, consider the result of their conduct. Did what happened to them happen to Christ? And if it did, then you imitate their faith. Now, Stephen is a perfect example of that. Stephen was treated just like Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews said, well, there's you a man to imitate. This man had faith figured out. Imitate the faith of Stephen. Be filled with the Spirit. Be active in living your spiritual life. Be effective in your ministry through the power of the Spirit. Be wise through the wisdom of the Spirit. Accept persecution as an indicator of Christ's likeness. And let the glory of Christ shine through you by walking close with Jesus. That's what Stephen did. The Bible says to imitate the faith of men like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your servant Stephen. And Father, while we thank you for Stephen, we know that it was your Spirit in Stephen that made him the man that he was. But we are thankful, Lord God, that as a man filled with your Spirit, he was such an example to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be filled with your Spirit, to be filled with faith, to be filled with grace, to be filled with power, to speak your truth in a mighty way. Lord God, to be used of you and to be someone that is effective in our faith that Satan feels the need to oppose. And Father, let us walk so close to you that we radiate your glory. That as we behold in a mirror with unveiled face and are changed into the likeness of you from glory to glory to glory to glory, Lord, that's what we want. We want to be like you. We want to be used by you. We want to make a difference in this world and in your church as Stephen did. I thank you for his example and I thank you for his faith. Above all, Lord, I thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Peggy will play. We'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you, but as she plays, you respond to the Lord.